Good morning. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of 3 John, which is the shortest book of the New Testament, and it is the third to last book of the Bible. If you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, there's these black chair Bibles on a chair probably near you. And here it's on page 1087. So last week, we finished up our series in the Old Testament book of Jonah, and we got to reflect on some epic things, some amazing things that God did. He brought this entire city of Nineveh to repentance and had mercy on them. He saved Jonah by sending a fish to swallow him whole. God was lavish and epic in his mercy. We also considered the storyline of Scripture that God has a heart for other nations than just Israel. He has a heart for all the nations of the earth to worship him through Jesus. And so him saving Nineveh was not just an anomaly. It's actually near and dear to his heart. And our work as a local church in fulfilling the Great Commission, being faithful to do our part, as we are agents of his mercy to the nations, we are part of that epic story. We are part of fulfilling the promise made 4,000 years ago, all the way to Abraham. So that was last week. And now, this past 7 days, I don't know about you, but they didn't feel particularly epic to me. Monday came and went more or less like normal. Tuesday came and went more or less like normal. Here we are on another Sunday morning, gathered as God's people, yet again, more or less like normal. And instead of feeling epic, my week felt mundane, having a bit more to accomplish than I have time and energy to accomplish, wanting more time with my family, more time with church members, more time with the Lord, working to keep our family budget on track, working to get better exercise. How does the epic spiritual realities that we've been learning about, been thinking about, how does that interact with the mundane of a normal week? How does the urgency of the Great Commission interact with the vague discouragements of normal life in the local church? We're going to drop into 3 John today because it's a brief letter that speaks to a Christian who is doing that. He is living his life with an eye towards fulfilling the Great Commission, and he's living it in the normal ups and down circumstances. He's living it through discouraging times within his particular church. So I think 3 John will speak well to us this morning. Let's read it together. We'll start by reading the whole thing. It's just 15 verses. So let's look at it. It says, "The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you are prospering in every way and are in good health, just as your whole life is going well. For I was very glad when fellow believers came and testified to your fidelity to the truth, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are acting faithfully in whatever you do for the brothers and sisters, especially when they are strangers. They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, since they set out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from pagans. Therefore, we ought to support such people so that we can be co-workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to put himself have first place among them, does not receive our authority. This is why, if I come, I will remind him of the works he is doing, slandering us with malicious words. And he is not satisfied with that. He not only refuses to welcome fellow believers, but he even stops those who want to do so and expels them from the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Everyone speaks well of Demetrius, even the truth itself. And we also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write to you, but I don't want to write you with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends send you greetings. Greet the friends by name. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. I have a main point here of our sermon. So I'm drawing from the text. How would we apply this text to us? And it's this. Dear friends, amidst evil opposition, continue in truth and generosity, for the love we share is sweet. I'll say that once more. Dear friends, amidst evil opposition, continue in truth and generosity, for the love we share is sweet. I see three main sections to this little book, and so we'll kind of look at them each one at a time. The first section is verses 1-4, and my header that I would put there would be a dear friend in the truth. This book is really fun to study because what you have to do is you kind of got to get your detective magnifying glass and you consider the details that are mentioned in the book and then kind of try to reconstruct the circumstances, the situation that is going on in the writing of this letter. And as we do that, we can look at the relationship between 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Now, 1 John is not a normal letter in that it's written without an intro or a conclusion of here's who's writing it, here's who it's to, that kind of thing. Instead, it reads like a sermon. It's a lesson that was apparently to be read in various churches. 2 John is a letter to a specific church called To the Elect Lady. So to this specific church in 2 John, and it's dealing with specific problems that are going on in that time. And then 3 John is written to Gaius, this individual guy. But what's interesting is the themes that are introduced in 1 John are mentioned again in 2 John and 3 John. So if you want to learn more about some of the themes that are introduced in 3 John, you can see them reflected in 1 John. But let's narrow down on 3 John. An obvious question is, who is Gaius? Where did he come from? Well, there are three other Gaiuses in the New Testament, and there's no clear details that tie this Gaius to any of those three. So maybe he's a fourth Gaius, not sure. What we have to do is look at the details of this book to figure anything else out about him. But on the front, what we can say is that he was a faithful Christian who was likely in some sort of leadership role in his church. He was very dear to John, and they know a lot of the same Christians. They have a close relational network. He also has wealth. He's generously been helping traveling missionaries. He's been hosting them in his home, so he has a big enough home to host. It could be that he was in the Roman middle class, which means he'd have a big home with a courtyard, which means he could have been the host of the church, that the church would have gathered with the 75 people or something in his house on any given Lord's Day. But we also have a sense of two problems that would be going on in Gaius's life. So the first is, if you look back at 2 John, I mentioned there's an occasion for that letter. The occasion seems to be false teachers going around. So in verse 10 in 2 John, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and greet him, for the one who greets him shares in his evil work. So you had teachers going around who are saying Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, and they were trying to get into churches and in with Christians and teach them this heresy. And so John is warning in that letter, hey, don't welcome them. Don't associate with them if they are preaching a false gospel. But then the second problem that we see is this guy named Diotrephes in the letter of 3 John. And Diotrephes seems like he's at the same church as Gaius, and he's just causing all kinds of problems. He's opposing the support of traveling missionaries. He's even forbidding others in the church to support traveling missionaries. So you've got Gaius, who's trying to be faithful and give to the good traveling missionaries when there's heresies going on. And you've got this other problem of Diotrephes opposing him. So there's some occasion for discouragement if you are Gaius. So with that kind of background, let's look at verses 1-4 and see the encouragement of these opening verses. So John, at this point, before I read that, John is probably very old at this point. This book was probably written in the 90s of the first century, which puts John in his 80s or 90s maybe. So it says this, "The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you are prospering in every way and in good health, just as your whole life is going well. For I was very glad when fellow believers came and testified to your fidelity to your to the truth, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth." So if I was to summarize these verses, I would say, good news, Gaius, John loves you. He is pleased with you. And he gets great joy from hearing of your faithfulness to the truth. This is an encouraging letter, encouraging opening to an encouraging letter for Gaius. And what unites John to Gaius is Gaius's fidelity to the truth. Gaius is faithful to the truth. He's walking in the truth. In fact, in those four verses, truth is mentioned four times. And truth is not just an abstraction. Truth is Jesus. The truth is Jesus. Back in John 14, John, the same John, recorded the words of Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Gaius is clinging to Jesus as Jesus actually is. He's clinging to the truth. He's being faithful to Jesus. He's walking in Jesus, faithfully seeking to obey Jesus in the day in, day out. Walking in the truth unites Christians in love. It is our mutual master who allows us to love one another. And since Jesus is our master, there is no greater joy for us than to hear of another person's fidelity to the truth. Just as Jesus is my greatest good, he is your greatest good. You notice this prayer in the beginning here too. He describes how he's praying for him. He says, "Dear friend, I pray you are prospering in every way and are in good health, just as your whole life or as your soul is doing well." So he's praying for both his prosperity and his health and for his soul. And this provides us a really good, simple lesson in prayer. As we pray for one another, it's right for us to pray for both body and for soul, for circumstances that we're in and for our heart responses to those circumstances, for suffering to end and for God to sanctify us through suffering. We sometimes get this wrong in either direction. Sometimes our prayers are merely circumstantial, merely for bodies to heal, not for souls to thrive, merely for prosperity. But then on the other hand, sometimes we can make the opposite mistake and act like praying for good health is too unspiritual, or praying for a raise at your job is somehow sub-Christian. Well, this little verse in John charts a wonderful path for us. Just as Jesus compassionately healed the sick, he also addressed hearts. We can have a similarly holistic compassion for one another in our prayers. So with the warm intro to the letter, let's look at the body of the letter, which is in verses 5-10. The header I would put here would be costly generosity. So here we get to the particular occasion for the letter. John wants to encourage Gaius to continue in his generosity, even though Diotrephes is opposing him. But in this encouragement, we get some very important information about the work of missions in the early New Testament age. We see how the early church went about fulfilling the commission that Jesus had given them to go and make disciples of every nation. So from these three verses, verses 5-8, we can actually draw out a number of implications for how John and Gaius were thinking about missions and so how we should think about the work of missions. So I did that, and I have 7 bullet points about missions for us to consider. Number one, churches and Christians pay and send missionaries. So missionaries who had gone out for the sake of the name had made it back to John, and they reported how hospitable Gaius was when they came through the area. When John says, send them on their journey, he's referring to financial support. That phrase, send them on their way or send them on their journey, is used a bunch of times in the New Testament. It's always referring to some sort of financial help as they go. So the typical pattern here and elsewhere in the New Testament is that the church identifies someone and commissions them and sends them out as a missionary, and then provides the funds for them to be able to do that. And the church and Christians financially support that person to take the gospel to the nations. So this was the New Testament pattern. It's been the normal pattern in the work of the church in the last 2,000 years, even as it's the normal pattern for us today. Number two, missions work is distinctly Christian. So note that they go out for the sake of the name of Jesus, and accepting no money from the pagans, no money from non-Christians. Now, there are 101 good things that Christians can do with their money that can be coordinated partnering with non-Christians. There's many good things that we can do, but there's a unique call fulfilling the Great Commission that is uniquely Christian. It is to share the name of Jesus. It's the gospel work, and it is about planting and strengthening local churches. So missions work is distinctly Christian. Number three, missions requires theological discernment. So these men were and women were co-workers in the truth, as opposed to the ones he mentioned in 2 John, who were not co-workers in the truth. And so we get a lesson here that we do have to have discernment to understand the difference between truth and error, between being a coworker in the truth and being a heretic. It's not just like a safe place to be generous, necessarily, right? We do have to practice that discernment to be able to understand what the person is teaching. So we must have that theological discernment. Number four, local churches partner together in the work of missions. Notice that the people coming through were strangers to Gaius. This was more than just what he knew in his church or what his church were supporting. This is multiple churches working together for the cause of missions. And this is common today, that it is independent churches who work together for the common cause of reaching the nations for Jesus that brings great glory to the Lord. Number five, John commends supporting missionaries with the honor due the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It says, send them in a manner worthy of God. They are messengers of God, servants of Jesus. So we should support them as missionaries with honor and with love. We are servants of the same master. So just as we want to honor Jesus, we want to honor them. There's no virtue in missionaries being poor. Number six, supporters of missionaries are co-workers with them. Now, I would not make this point if it weren't directly in the text. But that's what it says, right? That they can be, so that we can be co-workers with them, co-workers with the truth. Now, I think of Linda Wick, who's going to be returning to Papua New Guinea next month. And what she has done is she's got a team of Papua New Guinean believers who've learned to handle the Bible well and learn how to apply scripture within their culture. And Linda will get on a plane and go to a remote village, and then she'll get on a helicopter and go to a more remote village with these folks, and they'll hold a workshop and instruct those professing Christians how to handle the word and how to apply it to their lives and how it challenges their culture and all of these things. Now, when I look at that, I would think, yeah, those are the co-workers with Linda, not us. But that's not how John uses the word. He is giving great honor to those who support the work of missions. So just as the churches should honor the missionaries, I think John is giving a lot of honor to the churches who are living their life well in supporting the missionaries and supporting the missions endeavor. So number seven, last one, missions requires generosity. Now, that sounds pretty obvious. It is pretty obvious. But what does generosity require? Well, it requires hard work to make money. It requires self-discipline to live within your means. It requires self-sacrifice to choose to give instead of spending on a million other perfectly fine things. It requires financial wisdom to become wealthy and to be able to be increasingly generous. In other words, there are things that feel very unspiritual that may actually have significant spiritual importance. Your household budget is spiritually important. Maybe it reveals a lack of self-control as you fail to follow it. Maybe it reveals misplaced priorities. Or maybe it reflects a life spent maximizing kingdom impact. Maybe something as boring as a family budget is actually a tool for you to use to help you obey the Great Commission. Maybe the epic is accomplished through the routine and the mundane. Now, speaking of unspiritual things, let's look at Diotrephes, verses 9 and 10. As we read these, put on your detective hat and let's try to pull out the details that we can about what was going on with Diotrephes here. So verses 9 and 10, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have first place among them, does not receive our authority. This is why, if I come, I will remind him of the works he is doing, slandering us with malicious words. He is not satisfied with that. He not only refuses to welcome fellow believers, but he even stops those who want to do so and expels them from the church. So what's happening? Diotrephes, he must be the leader of the church or a leader of the church. And somehow he has gotten to himself where he has an undue amount of authority in the church, and he's using that for his own self-interest. He loves to have first place among them. And it seems that John previously had sent a letter to the church, but that Diotrephes didn't let that letter be read to the congregation because he was rejecting John's apostolic authority. And he went on to slander John with these malicious words. And in contrast to Gaius, Diotrephes is rejecting traveling missionaries. He refuses to welcome them. And then fellow church members, when fellow church members do try to welcome missionaries, Diotrephes forbids it and then expels from the church anyone who defies him in that. So what's happening here is that somehow Diotrephes has gotten himself into the position where he is unilaterally, by his own individual self, exercising church discipline, expelling from the church, is elsewhere in the Bible called church discipline. So John is going to address this head on. This is not a problem that he looks at and says, oh, we'll see if it works itself out. No, he's saying to Gaius, hey, I'm on my way. I'm going to come and I'm going to rebuke him face to face. Diotrephes is doing church discipline all by himself. And that is a problem in and of itself. This marks the only time in the New Testament where somebody, one individual within the church, appears to have this authority. So we see it as a misuse of the authority. If you think of the other texts in the Bible that talk about church discipline, you've got Matthew 18, where there Jesus gives the authority to remove from membership. That authority is in the hands of the entire church. Or in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul teaches the church not to associate with the false converts, but he teaches that to the whole church. Or, interestingly, in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul describes church discipline as punishment by the majority. So even Paul as an apostle doesn't unilaterally say that guy is out of the church. What he does is he teaches the church to together say that guy is out of the church. So it's interesting, right, that this guy has taken on the authority that was not meant to ever be placed on one man. So one man, even one group of elders or pastors, are not designed to have that final authority in the church to discipline somebody outside of the membership of the church. But that is an authority that Christ and the whole rest of the New Testament has put in the body of believers together, the members together. With this, what this brings up is this weird kind of point where that bylaws and how we do church is actually spiritually important, right? Speaking of the mundane, apparently this church didn't have that sorted out very well, where they had the circumstance that allowed for Diotrephes to gain too much authority. So as a reminder to us, we must always be conforming our church practices, our bylaws, all of it, to conform to the law of Scripture. And another point that we can draw out here is that the abuse of authority involves a lack of submission to authority. You see that in Diotrephes, don't you? Even as he's overreaching his own authority, he's refusing to recognize the apostolic authority that is rightly over him. So whether it's in the home or in the church or in the workplace or in the government, we all have various roles of submission or authority. And if you're bad at submitting in one area, I wouldn't want to trust you to carry much authority in another area. And this makes sense because Diotrephes, what he's doing is he's refusing to submit, not just to Paul, or not just to John, but to Jesus. It's Jesus who established the apostles to be his authoritative teachers. It's Jesus who said in Matthew 18 that the authority to discipline rests in the hands of the church. It's Jesus who said in Matthew 28, same kinds of things with the Great Commission. And so it's Jesus who ought to be the king of this church, and yet Diotrephes has made himself a king. It's Jesus who should be the king of Diotrephes' heart as a professing Christian, and yet Diotrephes has made himself king. The abuse of this power may last for a time, but that time will end. Jesus will reassert his authority and bring about justice. You know, there is lots of bathwater in 3 John, but there are some babies too. You think about the mess of heretical missionaries going around that he's addressed in 2 John. And the message in 3 John, hey, guys, you've been good to not throw out the babies with the bathwater, that you're still being generous and supporting good missionaries. Similarly here, the misuse of church discipline should not lead us to abandon church discipline. One of the hard things about helping us as a church grow in this, practice church discipline biblically, is bad experiences. From what I've gathered in just talking with many of you, most of you have not experienced a church that did church discipline at all. Most of us just don't have experience with this. And by that, I mean actually getting to the point where a member who's in clear, serious, and unrepentant sin is removed from the membership as an act of the whole church together. Some of you have seen church discipline happen, but you've seen it happen in cases that look more like Diotrephes. You've seen the process wielded poorly, evilly even. So we want to walk carefully in step with Scripture. Something that 3 John adds to the conversation about church discipline is that Scripture sees with clear-eyed reality the sinfulness of sin, but also the goodness of God's design for the local church. We need to be faithful to follow the Lord's prescription for us as a local church. We must never overreach or allow the misuse of authority to harm our church. Let us instead use the authority that God has vested in us. Let us use that authority rightly. Church discipline has an amazing effect when it is done in a biblical way. It's an amazing effect to call somebody who is in spiritual danger, where their soul is barreling towards hell itself, to call them to repentance with the loudest possible earthly mechanism to do that, and to bring them back to repentance so that they can be the one sheep that the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and brings back. That is the heart of God's discipline in the church, and it's the heart of what we want to do in following the Bible. So You just think about Gaius here. Poor Gaius. I don't know exactly what happened between him and Diotrephes, but there's some big contrast between Gaius's generosity, Diotrephes' opposition to even his generosity. Maybe Gaius was already expelled from this church because of Diotrephes, or maybe it hasn't happened yet, but he's going to. I don't know. Whatever it is, this would just be really discouraging for Gaius. So the last section of the book, 11 through 15, it's surprising. The header I would give this is the sweet community of the truth. There's been a lot of comfort and encouragement for Gaius thus far. And the last section continues that, but in a surprising way. So verse 11, dear friends, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. All right, that makes sense. Don't be like Diotrephes. Don't imitate evil. What I find surprising and powerful and even offensive and comforting is the next sentence, 11, second half of 11. It says, the one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. When church members, professing Christians, even church leaders, when they live in sin, it is uniquely discouraging for the true Christians. Why is that? Because according to the Bible, conversion is supposed to mean something. We thought that the gospel actually changed lives. We thought that Christians bore actual fruit. We thought that being a Christian meant repenting of your sin, not living in it. But here's Diotrephes acting just as selfishly as the world. And in that discouraging confusion, John redraws the line. It's still true, John is saying, that being a Christian involves actually repenting. The one who does evil has not seen God. John is very wise in his comfort here. See, he's not condemning Diotrephes already. We'll see how he responds when John gets to rebuke him face to face. Pray and hope that Diotrephes repents in that moment. But for Gaius and for the others in the church, they can take comfort. Their obedience to the truth is not in vain. Jesus still demands full allegiance. If Diotrephes persists in evil, then it seems he has never actually seen God. Now, I hope that this line of application doesn't actually apply to anyone in the room, but it might. If you have been greatly sinned against by a professing Christian, don't redefine the circle of what a Christian is by your experience. If you've been hurt and by a professing Christian, the temptation is to redefine and say, well, I thought a Christian was this, but I guess I have to redraw that circle because this is what happened to me. No, hold your experiences up to the plumb line of Scripture. Let Scripture define what a Christian is, what conversion actually entails, and then wrestle out your experiences with the truth of the Bible. This is what the whole book of 1 John wrestles out. Okay, what is a true Christian? Look back to the whole book of 1 John, and it will help you define very carefully what a Christian does, what a Christian looks like, how a Christian acts, what a Christian believes. This is a very simple and clear sentence from John, and in the abstract, it's not offensive or surprising. The one who does evil has not seen God, but John is telling Gaius to apply it to the people actually in front of him. And that's where it gets offensive, but it's also where it gets encouraging if you're in Gaius's shoes. Before I move on from this point, I do wonder if some of you have rejected Christianity for this reason, because of the wickedness of professing Christians. Maybe the argument that has won the day in your heart goes something like this. If Christianity were true, then Christians would be better. Maybe that's a vague general Christians would be better. Maybe that's a specific, very painful personal experience that you're making that statement from. I get it. How do we address that with this? What do we do? Well, what we have to do is we have to look to Jesus. You know, we read earlier from Philippians 2, where we read that Jesus is the one who humbled himself by willingly giving up his seat at the right hand of God to come and suffer as a human. He gave up his seat as the ruler of the universe to be born in a stable. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the founder of Christianity. He died so that we wouldn't have to die for our own sins. He died, he was resurrected, and he is glorified and exalted. And Christians are those whose sins have been forgiven and who now walk in the path of this humble Savior. So Christians really are transformed, really are made to be a humble people like their humble Savior. And being buried in the likeness of his death, we will be resurrected in the likeness of his life. So friend, if you're not a Christian, I pray that today is the day you would take that step of humbling yourself at the feet of Jesus. You would humble yourself under his mighty hand and let the gentle, lowly Savior be your comfort and your guide. Don't reject Jesus because you've experienced a Diotrephes in your life. The one who does evil has not seen God. Take a look at Jesus as he really is. You may be surprised at what you find. Now, in contrast to Diotrephes, the rest of these verses, they just sing of the goodness of true Christian community. Those who walk in the truth walk in love with one another. In verses 12 through 11, we can just count the relationships, can't we? It's actually amazing if you think about it. Just these little verses, just a throwaway, it feels like a throwaway at the end of the book, but the relationships that are mentioned here. Everyone to Demetrius, everyone being John's church, I guess. Well, they are all speaking well of Demetrius. You've got we to Demetrius, we being John and company, whoever's writing this letter. They also speak well of him. And then in 15, you've got the friends to Gaius. So friends being the Christians in John's church, they send their greetings to Gaius. Oh, you ready to Gaius? Tell him hello. Tell him, say hi. And then you've got John to the friends by name. So you've got the other Christians in Gaius's church that John knows. He knows them by name, and he's saying, hey, greet the friends by name. He knows all of them. And through this whole letter, we've just had such warmth and affection from John to Gaius. Each section of our sermon, of our text here, has been marked off by John saying, dear friend, which could be translated beloved. This is a warm term of endearment between John to Gaius. And so in a time of church being remarkably hard for Gaius, this whole Diotrephes met all of this, this is the time when John reasserts the sweetness of genuine Christian community. This is a time when John encourages Gaius to lean in with other Christians who know him and he knows. There's a temptation, of course, when church is hard, to pull back, to engage relationally a little bit less. But let's follow the example of Gaius and of John here. If things get hard, dig into the sweetness of gospel community. Seek more face-to-face time, not less. Gather with the saints more regularly, not less. Embrace the fellow believers as we travel the path of truth. Life in Christian community is not always easy. We are saved sinners. The difference is not that we don't sin. The difference is that we repent of our sin when we do. It's hard, but it is sweet. You may come across a Diotrephes or two in your time as a Christian, but don't imitate evil. Imitate good. There are Demetriuses, there are Gaiuses charting a better path. There are churches that love one another as fellow pilgrims on the road of truth. There is gospel-fueled community that is sweet. And church, as we do this together, there may be moments when the veil is lifted. There may be moments when we get a glimpse of the epic amidst the mundane. There may be moments when we see the Lord doing amazing work. He will use us for his glory as we step forward faithfully through the mundane and into the amazing things that the Lord has for us. Let's take a moment to reflect on this.